Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here with you. It's an honor to be able to be in your midst, to be able to speak God's Word. Be able to be here with my family. Both to share our lives and the ministry the Lord's given us together with you. So thank you for your partnership with us and our work. I look forward to sharing more about that specifically in the next hour. I hope you're able to stay for that. But what we'll do for now, of course, is just to look at God's Word, to hear from His Word together. So please turn with me to Acts chapter 20. We're going to read beginning in verse 17, a little bit longer section through the end of the chapter. So let's read that here together, or I'll read that for us. Starting in verse 17, it says, "Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all, because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." Let's pray again. Father, we thank you for just the privilege it is to be in your word, to be able to look to it. We thank you that every word of God proves true. God, thank you that it is so rich, that it instructs every part of our lives. God, as we look at it this morning, let it not just be us getting into your word, but your word getting into us, that we would look at it intently with a desire to learn from it, with a desire to live it. It wouldn't just be hearers of your word who merely delude ourselves, but doers of your word. Would you work that in us this morning? Help me to communicate the words that you would have for me to say. Would they be from you and edifying to this body? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we'll give a little bit of overview. We haven't been studying the book of at least I don't think we have, or you haven't, been studying the book of Acts together. So we're in chapter 20, so let me just give a quick overview of what's going on here. This is Paul's third journey, his third missionary journey. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he stops in a place called Miletus, which is in modern-day western Turkey, as well as Ephesus, is in western Turkey as well. But he calls the Ephesian elders to come and see him there. He didn't have time to go to Ephesus himself. He couldn't afford to get stuck there. He's in a hurry on his way to Jerusalem, but he really wants to see the leaders of this fellowship, and he calls them to himself to come meet him there for a little bit. And it's a long passage, so we can't, dive into every detail as much as I would love to. But I really want us to understand this whole message of this passage. And generally in Acts, you see Paul teaching unbelievers. You see sermons, he's preaching the gospel to unbelievers. This is one of those, maybe even the only section in Acts where he's actually teaching believers. Therefore, the passage resembles more like what you might see in one of his epistles. But one thing I don't want you to miss this morning is the importance of this message and really the context. Paul goes through a lot of trouble to make sure he can visit with these elders in Ephesus. He wants to see them personally. And Luke even pauses in his story, talking about Paul's journeys and what's been happening and how God's been doing all these great things through the apostles. He stops and pauses in that in order to show us this passage of Paul, or this point in history of Paul meeting with these Ephesian elders. So you see some here in this passage about Paul's theology, you see his leadership, you see his passion, as we were reading through there. And then even at the end, you have this sweet, touching story of his time with the believers that we'll talk a little bit more about later. So this passage, it's instructive to the church, I believe, in all kinds of ways. You could preach 5 or 6 sermons on different aspects of this passage, pastoral ministry, for example. What are the role of the elders? What do they do? That's not what I want us to do this morning. What I want us to do is to see this passage in the context of really the entire book of Acts, Paul's missionary journeys, and really the overall work of missions. What we're seeing here is a snapshot of the end of Paul's missionary work in a particular place, in Ephesus. Of him, Paul, as the pioneer missionary. Now again, it's not completely the end of his work there. He hasn't actually written the book of Ephesians yet. He's going to do that later. He's going to send Tychicus as helper. He's going to send him to Ephesus later. He's going to send Timothy to Ephesus. So the work there is not done. But Paul's work as a pioneer missionary is coming to an end here. And so he says, you're not going to see me anymore after this. So the book of Acts, we won't go through it all, but we call it the Acts of the Apostles. It's really, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit, is what you see, is the Spirit comes down at Pentecost. They become witnesses of Christ's resurrection. The number of times it says the Word of God multiplied or the Word of God spread in the book of Acts is numerous. Double-digit times it says that. Spirit comes, boldness comes upon the disciples and the apostles. They go out and they're sharing the gospel. It doesn't spread right away. And most of this is in Jerusalem. Thousands of people are believing. It doesn't really get beyond there at first. But then some persecution happens at the hands of Saul. Right? Saul comes in. He begins persecuting the church. You see that especially in the death of Stephen. Saul's right there giving... everyone's laying their coats at his feet. As he's the one who's helped orchestrate this, he has permission as a Pharisee to go and carry this out. Then he goes to Damascus, and we know that story. That all of a sudden he meets the Lord Jesus after he's been raised. He calls Paul to himself, tells him he's going to be a minister to the Gentiles. He's going to call them from darkness to light, to a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Paul has this crazy experience with the Lord Jesus. Then he goes off. He's gone for a few chapters in the book of Acts. God's doing this work with him in Arabia, we find out later in Galatians. is his personal ministry. God's preparing him to do something. At the same time, then we go back to the what's happening with the church. And then Peter has a similar experience where he sees this crazy sheet that's coming out, that's coming from the heavens. And it's like, oh, wow, the gospel is supposed to go to the Gentiles. And there's this big confusion in the church about that. But at the same time, this persecution's happening. Believers are they're getting booted out of Jerusalem. But when they leave, they begin just preaching the gospel wherever they go. And all of a sudden, they end up in a place called Antioch, which is today modern-day Turkey as well. They end up there, they're preaching the gospel, and sure enough, people begin to believe. And you see the first church formed among non-Jews in Antioch. So the church in Jerusalem hears about this, and they're like, well, there's something going on in Antioch with Gentiles. Is this good or bad? We'll send Barnabas up there and check it out. And Barnabas goes, and thankfully, through the Lord, he has enough humility to realize, hey, this is a work of God. He recognized this is God's work. These people are believing. These are true believers. But he realizes, hey, this is a young church. What are we going to do? He goes and calls Saul, brings him to Tarsus. They go there. They're teaching at the church in Antioch for a year. There's all sorts of disciples that are made. And then you see in chapter 13, the church is praying and they're fasting together, most likely about how the gospel is going to go forth from there. Because while they're praying and fasting, it says in Acts, the Lord, the Spirit, sets apart Paul and Saul, who's called Paul, and Barnabas. He sets them apart for this work to take the gospel to other places. And that's where the church then sends them out, and that's where you begin to see Paul's missionary journeys. And we're here here towards the end of his third journey. And Paul, he kind of gives us some insight into that later in the book of Romans, which actually I think what I taught about last time I was here a few years ago, where he said, I make it my ambition to preach Christ where he has not yet been named, so that I would not build on someone else's foundation. You begin to see he has a heart, that God's given him a heart to take the gospel where the gospel is not. He doesn't want to build on their foundation, build on someone else's foundation. He doesn't want to be someplace where the gospel already is. But that the gospel has to go forth into new frontiers, into places where people have no news of him. And then even quotes Isaiah to say, hey, this is not something he made up. It's been God's heart, his plan for the nations from the very beginning. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. And as we look at, so think about what is the missionary task? What is Paul going, what is he doing here? At least from our tradition with the IMB, we kind of see the scripture laying that out in maybe six steps. Now, it doesn't always go one by one, but you look at it, beginning is entry. And how do you get into a new, how do you get into a new place? And nowadays, it's visas and platforms and jobs. What are we going to do? In Paul's day, it might have been, where am I going to go next? He believed he was going to go somewhere, and all of a sudden, the Spirit forbids him to go in Asia. So, okay, I'm going to go this way. And God leads him to different places where all of a sudden, that's how he ends up in that particular place. Sometimes he's preaching full-time. Sometimes he's a tent maker. It depends on the situation. Depends on how much money he has. It depends who's working with him, who's not working with him. Depends if he has believers to work with. It depends if he's starting with Jews. All certain things he has to think about when he goes to these different cities that he goes to. So you have entry, and then you have now in our days, it also involves language and culture. I tell people sometimes on the mission field that that Paul had it pretty easy. He already knew the language and the culture. We have to go, we have to learn the language and the culture, which was like added a few years of work that, in a lot of ways, God had been preparing Paul his whole life that we have to then go and do. So you have entry and then evangelism, of course, where you're proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers, and then discipleship, where Lord willing, God brings people to himself, these people he's already chosen before the creation of the world. They hear the gospel, they respond, but now you're helping them understand, what does it mean to be a believer in Christ? What does it mean to follow him? So you're teaching them the word of God. But of course, it's not just individually. Hopefully, it'll be more than one person. There's a group of people, and you're gathering them into a church. That's what the next step would be, is healthy church formation. How do people understand, what does it mean to be the body of Christ, to be members of a church and a healthy church? And so much of what we have the New Testament, especially the epistles, are written so that we would understand the importance of healthy church and how that's supposed to be lived out. But then you have leadership development as the next one. You need to have healthy churches. You have to have healthy and biblical leaders who can then lead that. The whole church is important, and we disciple, hopefully shepherd, the entire flock, but there needs to be leaders as well who can then lead that. So Paul's doing that in his work. And in Ephesus, we have the situation where he's seen and helped train those who could become leaders. And there's elders in this church. It's not one elder. It's never one elder. It's multiple elders, and that's what you see here in Ephesus as well. And the last one is exit to partnership. Paul, you know, he never stays anywhere really long. I think this is the longest place he stayed somewhere, 3 years. His desire was to go somewhere to do evangelism and discipleship, to start healthy churches with biblical leadership, and then to be able to go off somewhere else and go to where the gospel has not yet been preached. And it's called exit to partnership because it wasn't like he didn't care about them anymore. It wasn't like he didn't keep contact with them. No, he did. But this time he sent other fellow workers like Tychicus, Timothy, others who could then go and check on the work, or he would write letters to them like we have in the scriptures. So that's kind of a picture of, okay, the missionary task. So if we see Paul here in this particular situation with these Ephesian elders in Ephesus towards the end of that task. And that's what I want us to think about this morning and look at is how Paul carried out his ministry, his resolve to preach the gospel, the way he challenged others, and the way he was loved. And all of that with the purpose of us having a better understanding of the missionary task, but also a greater passion to align ourselves and align our lives to that task. So if you look at the passage, it divides up pretty easily for us. You see the intro there, and Paul's going to talk the first few verses. He's talking about the past. You know how I lived among you. So the first 3 or 4 verses is what happened while I was with you. And then you have these "and now" phrases. You'll see the beginning of verse 22. "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem." Verse 25. "And now, behold, I know." And then in verse 32. "And now I commend you to God." See these different times where Paul's transitioning in his speech. And this may not have included the whole thing. It may have been longer than this, but in Luke's version, Spirit-inspired version for us, this is how it breaks up for us. So looking at this first section, "You yourselves know how I lived among you." One sentence in the original, these first 18, 19, 20, and 21. And there's two things Paul is appealing to concerning his past. And it's how he served and how he didn't shrink back. So first, in how he served, he says that he served the Lord from the whole time, from the first day that he stepped foot in Asia. And he describes serving the Lord in 3 ways: with all humility, and with tears, and with trials. So humility, think about Paul. Despite his training, his preparation, his unique and miraculous vision of the Lord, he comes in there, he comes to people humble. He realized, you see this throughout his writing, is someone who knew he did nothing to earn God's grace. He called himself the chief of sinners. In our work, often I'll be talking to people, sharing the gospel, and they'll be like, "Hey, if you were born here, where we're born, you would be a Muslim." And you know what? They're probably right. Unless God had seen it differently. If I look at their families, I realize they're lost. They've never heard the gospel until they met me, for the most. But it's also true their parents had never heard. Their grandparents had never heard. Their great-grandparents had never heard. Going back multiple generations, I don't know how many, of folks who were born, lived, and died and never heard the gospel. So when they say that, they're right. They're right. I probably would be. So it's God's grace it's God's grace no matter where we're born that we come to know him. But to think about even his grace to us in allowing us to hear the gospel. I didn't have Christian parents, but I live in a country, in a place where I could hear the gospel from other people throughout my life when I was here. And God was gracious to me in that way. But nothing will bring humility like moving overseas and trying to proclaim the gospel in another language. So you learn how to learn another language, to take years to figure out how to articulate something well in that language, to speak to people's hearts, to go deep with them, is challenging. So I'll often call that, I don't know if that's humbling or humiliating, to go about your work and learn how to proclaim the gospel. But God, he makes us he certainly makes us humble in serving that way. And he talks about tears. He's not talking about emotionalism, of course, but just the fact that this work is not easy. You see his tears again in verse 31. What kind of tears are we talking about? Tears over the lost in general. Tears, as I just mentioned a minute ago, these family. I look over our city. We live in a city of a million. And you can look over the side of the hill and just see this huge landscape of all these people. You can count how many mosques there are, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of mosques. And just think about how sad. It's hard. It's sad. There's tears that come down as you think about the lostness in that place. But it's just the loss in general. It's a loss over those who hear, but then don't repent. You think, oh, what an opportunity. You meet someone, you proclaim the gospel to them, you share with them, but then they don't believe. You have tears over believers who, or people who say they're believers, but then they fall away, or they let you down. Or in our work, we go in teams. So there's tears over times when teams break up, whether it's conflict, or people who have to leave the field for a variety of reasons, medical issues, other challenging issues, they have to leave the field. And it may seem like, oh, I'll just bring somebody else. But when you've been praying together, working together, striving together, and then people have to leave, that is heart-wrenching. We've experienced that some over the last few years. And you see, if you read like Paul, you read 2 Timothy chapter 4, you can get Paul's insight into the tears into his kind of ministry there. He talks about Demas who left this present world and went here, and this person's sick, and he's going through all these challenging things. Nobody came to me in my trial. Everybody in Asia deserted me. You look at these tears and trials that go on in our work. And they're real. And they're trials. I mean, all of us have trials, but just thinking of the trials that are maybe unique to the work of missions and pioneer areas. And Paul has talked about his trials of the plots of the Jews, and we're familiar with that. But in our trials, we know we need to endure them well, of course, as it says throughout the scriptures, but knowing that we endure them well, need to endure them well, because trials are God's means of sanctification in our lives. Are they not? He brings these things into our lives that we might love him more, that we might trust him more, that we might flee from our sin, that we might not trust in ourselves. But in the mission field, it's also the case where being able to experience and endure trials in the midst of a lost place or young believers, it helps prove the sincerity of our ministry to them and our love for them. And that's why Paul is constantly appealing to them. If you read like 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's all about, in chapter 2, it's all about, you know how this happened, you know how that happened, you know how we endured this trial, you know how we kept going and boldly proclaimed the gospel, even though we faced these things. And he says that, and part of that was God allowed those difficult things to happen. So these Thessalonians, or these Ephesians here could say, hey, look, Paul stuck with us. He loved us, even though he went through these trials. And especially nowadays in the missions world, it's very easy to like, oh, it's a trial. This is a door that's closed. Or this is really hard. I'll just go somewhere else. Or God must be calling me back to the States because it's going really difficult over here. But when we do that, and I tell our folks on the field who I work, when we do that, we're missing the opportunity God is giving us to work through this trial and trust in him and endure this trial in the context of our ministries. This is God's means for both changing us and in saving and preserving others. So talk about how he served the Lord, humility, with tears, with trials. And then he talks about how he didn't shrink back, or he didn't shrink. We know what to shrink from means, to shrink back, to draw back. And what did he not shrink back from in verse 20? So he didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. So he didn't. The opposite of shrinking from is being courageous to do what you're supposed to do. And then he says, you see the same thing shrinking back in verse 27. He says from the whole council of God, but having the courage to teach everything and to say the hard things to people that we need to say them to. So it could be unbelievers who are proclaiming the gospel to, knowing it's really tough. It could be believers who we need to say a hard word about related to their sin, just like you have to do. You all have to do with one another. And there's a lot of the reason Paul's saying this is because there's a lot of hesitations not to do that, right? There's a lot of it's difficult sometimes to do those things. We can think about what that might have been in his context. In our context, there's certainly we could be afraid to maybe give the whole counsel of God. Why? Because especially with, you know, it's like in a Muslim context, there's all sorts of people who will, even believers and mission organizations, that will soften the word of God to make it more palatable for the Muslim. That won't, even our country, there's a version of the Bible that doesn't call Jesus God's son. It calls him God's representative. Terrible. But why do they do that? Because they're trying to save their new believers from persecution. They're trying to help them not be so offended by the word God's son, which is very offensive in Muslim culture. But also, so it's easier to spread, it's easier to talk about. You could say the heart behind it's maybe good in the sense they want to help people, but it's terrible and it's undermining. Another reason would be there's a push to do things fast in missions now. And of course, and again, I understand the push for that too. We don't want to go slow. There are billions of lost people out there who have never heard the gospel, and we got to do something about that. And that's true. But we can't just go about it fast. That's what some people do. They've kind of reduced the scriptures to something that's the seven commands of Jesus or the all sorts of little methods. We can just teach people just a few things and then tell them to pass it on. So teaching the very basics, teaching the basic plan of salvation, teach them how to share the gospel and let them go. But what happens is you look back and it's, you look just a few months or a few years later and the gospel, if it ever was there, it's not there anymore. And people are counting hundreds or even thousands of churches that they've seen planted. But you go back and you look for them and they're not there. Because they have failed to really teach things, teach the whole counsel of God and do that effectively. So Paul talks about he declaring anything to them that's profitable. He taught them in public and from house to house. You see, the heart of their message is testifying of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the heart and goal of our message, real life change as God makes people born again. That's the heart of the message. And we don't strip either one of those from the gospel that we preach. Therefore, those who desire to be faithful missionaries have to learn this gospel well and find the courage in Christ to both live it and to proclaim it. So Paul describes his ministry there, looking back at how he lived among them, how he didn't shrink back from those hard things. But then look in verse 22, you have the next one. Now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, he said. This is almost certainly God's Spirit, who Paul is in step with, who he knows God's word intimately and knows him intimately so that he knows what God wants him to do. But why is Paul leaving? In this particular situation, Paul's trying to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost, it says, right before our section. But look at what he talks about his ministry. He says, and now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, verse 22, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Now Paul, he's going after it. He knows he's had this heart to get the gospel where the gospel is not, and that's ultimately what he wants to do. Whether it gets delivered in Jerusalem or he doesn't, he's not planning on coming back to Ephesus because he wants to get to where the gospel is not. And he is going to be delivered from Jerusalem. But the thing is, he knows afflictions and imprisonments are ahead. And yet at the same time, he also completely knows that he still must go. He knows that there's a sacrifice there. It's going to be really hard. But that seems to have nothing. That doesn't mean he shouldn't go. He doesn't see that as a reason not to go. Yeah, there's going to be sacrifice. There's going to be imprisonments, afflictions, tears, and trials. And in the next chapter, you're going to see how a prophet named Agabus, who you would see if you read it in chapter 21, he's going, as Paul leaves, he's got a prophet who says, hey, look, he takes Paul's belt off, he wraps him up, and he says the person who's wrapped up in this belt is going to be carried away and given over to the Gentiles. And Agabus is right. He tells him that. And other believers are like, Paul, don't go. You're crazy. What are you doing? Why would you go? And Paul tells him, listen to what he says in verse 13. Paul answers, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus, 21, verse 13. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. They just said, this guy's crazy. We're telling him all these things are happening. We're telling him not to go. And he says, I'm still going. But is Paul crazy? The fact is, he's not. He's not crazy. He's not crazy because of what he says in verse 24, in chapter 13, or chapter 20 again, in our passage. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. So he's not crazy because this is who God has made him to be. He doesn't consider his life. What happens to his life, his physical life, doesn't matter. What he cares about is living for the gospel and to testify to that gospel. And that's what he wants. That's what he wants to be about. We have one life to live. We have one shot to make our lives count for the gospel. And this is a verse that the Lord even used in Laura and mine's life when we were early on before we got married, to help knit our hearts together and to know we wanted to walk this course together. Certainly not knowing what would happen, but that's what the God used in our life. But listen, you've got to realize that the heroes here are not they're not the missionaries. It's not Paul. It's certainly not us. The hero is God. That's the whole reason why Paul could live like this. The whole reason why he could think like this is because of what this verse says. He's received this. He's been given this gospel of the grace of God. This gospel that has changed his life completely, and it's just too good for him to keep to himself. Why would I want to just take this in and be changed by God and just sit here and think about it? I mean, not that way. That's not fun. Not that I don't love reading book after book about how sweet the gospel is. But he's burdened to take that gospel to places where the gospel is not, and he can't not do it. And certainly all of our individual callings, unique, our vocations are unique, but we have to ask ourselves, is this the same mindset that we have? Is this the same mindset that God's given us? Is this grace? Do we see this grace of God in Christ Jesus the same way that Paul does? Are we living to save our own lives, as Jesus would say, or are we losing them for the sake of Christ and this gospel? And then in the next section, it says, now, behold, in verse 25, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. This feel the weight of that right there. I know that none of you are going to see my face again. And that just strikes him. And then, so he lays it on them like that. Like, this is it. And then what does he say? He says, therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent and of the blood of all. And think about that statement for a second. And he says, why? Because I didn't shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. But listen to this. Is Paul saying that if he would have gone there, or if, say, God would have called him there, he didn't go, or he went there and he failed to boldly proclaim the gospel, or he was going to say it but to share it, but then he didn't. He got passive. He hesitated. Is Paul saying that if he had done that, that the blood of those who didn't believe, the blood of those who perished, would be on his hands? And the answer to that is yes. That's what he's saying. That's why he's saying it. Because he wants the elders to feel a way. He's about to say that Christ, the Holy Spirit, has made you overseers of this church, and God has purchased this church with his own blood, he says in verse 28. And he wants them to feel the weight of that because their role is so important in leading the church, just like Paul's was in taking the gospel to these places. And if you look at our lives, think about the people who, I mean, even we could have shared with in our own communities, and we didn't. Is there blood on our hands? And the answer to that is yes. None of us have clean hands. We don't. All of us have failed in that. And praise God that the blood of Christ washes away that blood off of our hands. He makes us clean. Praise God for that. That's true. But it doesn't mean this isn't true, too, that this is a serious thing to say for Paul. And he says it elsewhere. And if you read Ezekiel 33, the watchman passage about failing to warn those whose God's given a word to, those are some serious words. You think about, I just kind of step back and think about the American church in general and these the fact that we have this gospel and we've learned it and we have so many, I mean, lots of, all sorts of problems and all sorts of not solid churches. There's a lot of healthy churches too. There's a lot of believers and we're together and we're learning a lot, but there's a whole world full of people who haven't heard the gospel too that we have to be concerned about. And if the Lord calls to go, I mean, calls to go to those places, then we need to hear that call and be faithful to take the gospel to them. We can't take the mission's mandate lightly. You know, Carl Henry once said, the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. Right? And that's true. Praise God it got to us in time. And God, he's sovereign. It's not like he's not sovereign. It's not like he's not choosing people from the beginning of the creation of the world. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't be burdened to see that gospel go forward. Okay, we don't just sit back and be like, God's going to bring in who he's going to bring in. The Bible never says that. Okay? It's always combined with this drive to action and to do something about that. And that's who we want to be. I look at church, it doesn't matter how the size, if it's 100 people or 200 people and 500 people. Is it really true that even in churches those size, God's not calling anyone to go and take the gospel to places where the gospel is not? Would every single one of us, or almost all of us, be called to stay where the abundance of believers are? I don't know. I mean, obviously, the Lord knows, and he has to move in our hearts. But let's plead with him to do that. And just a few more words. I'm going to maybe skip through quickly this last section here. Is his commands to the elders. Not that they're not important. He gives them two strong commands about in terms of these whole council of God, that he better pay careful, these elders better pay careful attention to the flock and themselves, and they need to be alert. Why? Because, one, it's important because God's purchased them with his own blood, but also because from within, I mean, from without there's dangers, from within there's dangers of false doctrine and wolves who are going to come in. And it's important to protect against that. Let me just look at verse 32, though, because if I don't give you verse 32, then we're in trouble, because I love verse 32. It says, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Okay, so Paul challenges, okay, he commands them, you know, but then he commends them. Then he commends them to the Lord. Who can do these things? Who can feel the weight of this and not be just crushed underneath this great need and great burden? And just even just our own unfaithfulness. We are, in so many ways, unfaithful. And that can feel so crippling. But that's not how it's supposed to be. Paul takes this and he commends them. He says, I know, basically, you can do this in God. I'm commending you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Again, he's the hero. He's the one who made the nations to begin with. I mean, think about, why do we even have all these nations? And from, if you look back at the beginning and the call of Abram right after this great table of nations where God divided the peoples of Babel and he set it all up so that he could then call Abram and say, in your seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And that was all part of God's plan. It's through the Old Testament and then to us to continue to take the gospel to those places. So he's calling people. He's chosen them from before the beginning of the creation of the world. He's sending missionaries to all different places so they can be bold, emboldened by his spirit, and that people who are called are going to hear that gospel and their eyes are going to be opened and they're going to be saved. And his church, from taking among, as God takes from among all the nations of people for his name, will be established, like it says in Acts chapter 15. So he's commending them. And for the reason, and the way Paul sets this up is, it's weird to have a sermon where half of it's about himself. But the reason he's doing that, he's saying, hey, I've been able to learn from God myself and his grace. And that means you can do the same thing as well. And that's the example he gives at the end. He says in verse 34, 35, and all these things I've shown you, that by working hard in this way we must help the weak. So all these ways I have shown you, I've endured these challenges, God's helped me to do that, and he's going to help you to do the same thing. Just like 2 Timothy chapter 1, another place where Paul's challenging Timothy as well. And I want to close with these few verses here at the end. This departing prayer here. So Paul's challenged these elders, he's commended them to the Lord, reminded them that it's God's work, and he's sanctifying you. He's going to do this work in you. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. There was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. Just think about that. You know, Paul's given this great message, and I don't even know if they heard any of it. All they heard is verse 25, I'm never going to see your face again. That's what they cared about more than anything. So they look at the way they loved him because he loved them, because he shared not only the gospel of God, but his very life with them. He poured his tears, his trials. He lived that out with them for 3 years, day in and day out, going to their homes and living life with them and proclaiming the gospel and calling people to repent. And he says, I'm never going to see your face again. It's kind of like the wedding where you got the bride and the groom up front. The pastor's talking to them, but their faces are glazed over. So really, that talk's all about the people that are there. They're concerned about all the events of the day and the wedding. And that's what I feel like is happening right here. Paul's giving them this charge, and it's like, yeah, what they cared about the most is that they're never going to see his face again. But they just loved him, and they cared for him. And because of the work that God did in him. That's why I see this is a great faith example to us of what faithful missions looks like, what we would strive to be. Now, it's the Lord's work. He does that in us. But as you think about this passage is not about, it's not about Paul. It's not about how great he is. It's not about the Ephesian elders and their ministry. It's about God's plan from the beginning to take from among all the nations a people for his name. And he's doing that. Yeah, he's doing that. He's calling people. He's given us his Holy Spirit that would give us boldness to go and proclaim that. And he's going to see that through. We look at Revelation at the end. Every tongue, every tribe, every nation. The same thing, right? All these different peoples are going to be there at the end worshiping God. And that's the vision that we would all long to see. And that we all get to play a special part in doing. What a privilege it is to know him, to be able to take this gospel and proclaim it to others around the world. So let me close in prayer. Father, thank you. This is such a sweet passage to me to many of us in this room. I thank you that it is true. I thank you for this great missions mandate that's both commanded by you and yet fulfilled ultimately by you through your Spirit. But God, you don't work apart from means. You do work with means. So you call people to join you in that purpose, whether here or there. You send people, you burden people to go and take this gospel to where the gospel is not. And I thank you for that. And the nations will thank you for that too. Just as we read, let all the nations praise you, O God. Would that be true? With all these nations where there are still no news of you, even thousands of years after Christ. Now I pray you forgive us for our lack of faithfulness, lack of concern, lack of prayer, lack of just concern to get the gospel to those places. But God, I pray you would, through Christ, you would remove that blood from our hands, but you'd also embolden us to take a great concern for these places, as we know that you do too. So God, would you rally your church, and would you call many to these places, and would you use us to take who have the privilege of having your grace revealed to us, we then take that and proclaim it to others in your power. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.